Has there ever been a crazier year during your lifetime than 2020 has been? Every year seems to have a few defining moments, but the past 8 months have contained so many life-changing, paradigm-shifting vagaries that it's hard to keep up with it all and to not feel overwhelmed. And the year isn't over yet. Between the coronavirus, the economic crisis, murder hornets in Japan, wildfires in the West, social unrest over racial injustice, and back-to-back hurricanes in the Gulf Coast, it's starting to feel like the plagues in Egypt back in the book of Exodus. Did you hear about the guy who walked into a bar in New Orleans and he said, "I'd like to order a Corona and two hurricanes. How much would that be?" The bartender said, "2020. Get it? If all that wasn't enough, we're entering into the final stretch of a very contentious and extremely polarized election year at a time when the fabric of our nation seems to be tearing apart. Has there ever been a year like 2020 that you can remember? As I was planning sermons for our church earlier this year, I asked the Lord what he thought I should preach on this fall, and I got a clear sense from the Holy Spirit that I was supposed to talk about politics, polarization, and our Christian witness. When I told a friend about what I was going to be preaching on, he said to me, "Well, Peter, you're very courageous." And I said, "Well, maybe I'm just very foolish. This is the one time that preaching to an empty auditorium in the worship center might be a very good thing." There is no question that this is a topic that we need to wrestle with as Christians today. And I believe that part of my responsibility as a pastor is to help us all learn how to engage in conversations about politics and other subjects for that matter in a way and in a manner that honors Christ and in a different way than the rest of the world tries to do it. I also think that we need to help people understand what the Bible teaches regarding the role of government, how it relates to the kingdom of God, and what it means to be a citizen of heaven while a resident on earth. Now, rest assured, during this sermon series, I'm not going to tell you how to vote on November the 3rd. However, I am going to tell you how you should act as a Christian and the attitudes and the mindset that each of us should seek to cultivate and reflect in these divisive and contentious times. And along the way, I suspect that I'm going to step on everybody's toes, including my own. And that's a good thing. We all need to get a little uncomfortable because all of us have some growing and some learning to do when it comes to politics and faith. So let's begin. Today, the title of my sermon is Them. And the text that I want to draw from in framing our conversation is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. You'll see the words that are projected there on your screen. "Love must be sincere," Paul writes. "Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." May God bless with this reading and hearing of his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, as we consider this text and as we dive into this interesting and contentious matter of politics and faith, as we prepare our hearts, Lord, to be responsible citizens, not only of this country, but of the kingdom of God, we pray, Lord, that you would guide us and direct us. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want to talk about is our problem with them. Arthur Brooks says that America is being torn apart. He said it isn't because we're too angry with each other or that we disagree too much. Rather, the heart of the problem is actually contempt. And by that, he means the habit of treating people who disagree with us not just as wrong or misguided in their views, but as worthless. He says we've all seen the problem of contempt on television, in the social media, from public figures. Political scientists have found that our nation is more divided now than we've been since the Civil War. And 1 in 6 people in America have stopped talking to family and close friends about politics. We're too afraid that we're going to set off an emotional landmine, and so we don't engage in the conversation. Brooks says that contempt is making us miserable, and it's keeping us from making progress as a society. Well, how can we change this? What does God want us to do in these challenging and divisive times as followers of Jesus Christ? What we need is not to disagree less, but to disagree better. Brooks says that contempt isn't the same thing as anger. We often perceive anger as a destructive emotion, and sometimes it is, but not always, and it actually serves an important purpose. Think about the last time you were angry with someone. Perhaps it was a fight that you had with a friend or a colleague or a family member. Were you hoping to erase that person from your life? Well, of course not. You wanted that person to right whatever wrong they had done to you. And that is what anger is supposed to do. Help us identify where we experience injustice and resolve conflict. And there are times when it's right for us to be angry. Contempt, however, is different. It involves anger, but it adds an additional emotional ingredient, disgust. And the result of combining these two feelings is akin to what happens when you pour ammonia into bleach. You get a very dangerous, toxic compound, and it can be deadly. While anger says, I care about this, and I want things to be right, contempt says, you're beneath my caring, and I'm going to write you off. That's what the current phenomenon of cancel culture is all about, and it is not a good thing. It leads to permanent enemies. It harms our society, but it also harms our personal happiness and our health as well. But aren't there some people who deserve our contempt? There's some pretty bad ideas out there. There's some pretty bad people out there. Brooks says that contempt always is a wrong response for at least two reasons. The first is because dismissing voices at the fringe leaves those voices unchallenged by people of goodwill. And it also forfeits the possibility of getting them to reconsider their point of view. And the second reason to say no to contempt is because it has a terrible impact upon us as individuals, not just as a society. Experiencing contempt increases our anxiety, our depression, our jealousy. It harms our quality of sleep. It can degrade our immune system. And this isn't just the case when we are treated with contempt. It also happens when we treat others with contempt too. Everybody has a them in their lives. You know, those people who look at the world different from you, people who make you angry because of their beliefs or their actions, or folks who just rub you the wrong way because of their politics. Your them might be Democrats or Republicans. Your them might be Donald Trump or Joe Biden. Your them might be athletes who kneel in protest during the singing of the national anthem, or it might be folks who say, if the flag offends you, then leave my country. Maybe your them are people who protest with signs that say Black Lives Matter, or it might be those who you think are ignorant of and blind to the problem of racial injustice in America. In the world of sports, it might be an arch rival team. I went to the University of Georgia, and our them was Georgia Tech. But of course, Tech hasn't been very competitive in recent years, so it's now not much of a rivalry. See how easy it is to be dismissive of those who we regard as them in our lives? Near them might be a competitor in business, or a neighbor down the street, or a kid in your class. We all have a them in our lives. Who is your them? I want you to take a pen and a piece of paper, and actually want you to write down the name of someone you consider them. Or it might be a group of people. It might be several individuals or groups. Take a moment, do it right now, and I'll wait for you to find that paper and pen and write down the name of that person and that group of people. Now put it aside, and we'll come back to it later. You know, our struggle with them isn't anything new. And people throughout history have had a problem looking down on people and treating others with contempt. In fact, the disciples of Jesus struggled with this very problem, and we read about it in Luke chapter 9. And there we read that as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up into heaven, that he resolved to go to Jerusalem. However, he tried to go through a Samaritan village with his disciples, but the people would not welcome them. You see, Samaritans were particularly hostile toward the Jews who were on their way to Jerusalem to observe religious festivals because they worshiped God in a different way. Well, when the disciples, James and John, heard about the reaction of the Samaritans, they asked Jesus, "Hey, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy this village like Elijah did?" But Jesus rebuked his disciples, and he simply encouraged them to travel on to another town. Samaritans and Jews had a big problem back then with each other. And the racial tension between these two groups of people was intense. That's why Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan was so shocking to his listeners when he first told the story. A Samaritan is the hero of the story? You got to be kidding me. A Samaritan was one of them. There are times when all of us are tempted to want to call down fire from heaven and bring judgment on people who are different from us or who make us angry. We're quick to write them off or to ask that God would wipe them off the face of the earth. But that isn't the reaction that Jesus told his disciples that they were to have. Instead, he wants us to love them. One of the most countercultural things that you and I can do as followers of Jesus Christ in this contentious political season is to love the people that we perceive as enemies and to pray for those we regard as them in our lives. That leads to the second thing I want to talk about this morning. God's call to love them. Cultural exclusion seems to happen almost universally. For all of our talk of tolerance these days, we tend to demand that others adopt our characteristics and our particular point of view before we will accept them. We scoff at people who are more liberal than we are as being social justice warriors, or we disdain those who are more conservative than us as hateful bigots. And the result is that we end up demonizing people who are different from us. One author wrote that one of the most troubling aspects of human identity is that in the formation of any we must exclude a they. And the result is that our identities are inevitably dependent upon the people that we exclude. Only by denouncing or blaming or despising the different identity of factors of people, whether it's race or class, religion or political perspective, can we feel good about our own. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had a different way that he wanted his disciples to look at life and a different way to live in love. He said, "You have heard that it was said to people long ago, 'Do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with contempt against his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'You brainless idiot,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Later on in the sermon, Jesus said, You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. The Apostle Paul followed up on Jesus' teaching in the passage we have read this morning when he wrote to the Christians in the city of Rome. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay evil for evil. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Friends, the teaching of Scripture is very clear, and it presents a radical call to love the very people who are them to us. When Jesus told his disciples to love their enemies, he wasn't asking them to do anything he wasn't willing to do himself. Because you see, the Bible says that even though sinful humanity rejected God and we rebelled against his law and his love, Jesus did not regard us as beneath his caring about, and he did not write us off. Instead, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, and he became human. He became one of them. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And from the cross, as Jesus hung between heaven and earth, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The one person who had every right to view every single one of us as them entered into our broken world and died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. He gave us a model of loving and welcoming those who are different rather than excluding them as the other. Jesus had the right to exclude us, but he didn't. Instead, he loved us, he welcomed us, and he reconciled us to himself. What a gift of grace! What an example to follow. But you may say, Peter, I can't do that. It's just too hard to love them. I feel too much anger over what they've done, what they stand for. What you're asking is too much. Well, you're right. It's too hard for you to do it in your own strength. And it's too much to ask if you had to do it by yourself. But in the power of God's Holy Spirit and with the transforming work of Jesus Christ, you and I can do it. And it is what Jesus is asking us to do. In 2004, the Dutch filmmaker Theo van Gogh was killed by a Muslim radical. In the aftermath of his death, mosques in the Netherlands experienced retaliatory attacks, including the bombing of an Islamic school that killed children. The violence shook a Dutch nation which had prided itself for being a peaceful and an open society. In this very tense moment, a Protestant minister by the name of Kees Sijbrandij did something unusual. Sijbrandij was a very conservative traditional Dutchman who lived in a community where poor Middle Eastern immigrants had brought a great deal of poverty and crime. And yet that week, the pastor walked to his neighborhood mosque. He firmly knocked on the door, and to the shock of the Muslims huddled inside, he announced that he would stand guard outside the mosque every night until the attack ceased. In the days and the weeks that followed, the minister called on other churches in the area to do the same. And they joined him, circling and guarding the mosques throughout the region for more than 3 months. Why would Reverend Sijbrandij do such a thing? An interviewer wanted to know. Was it some experience that made him change? No. The pastor didn't recount any stories of past friendships or dialogue with Muslims. Perhaps it was the secular liberal values of the country which had softened his attitude. No. He said that appeals for tolerance and a celebration of cultural differences had little impact on his heart. So what had overcome his traditional conservatism? He simply replied, Jesus. Jesus commanded me to love my neighbor and my enemy too. In his Lyceum address in 1838, Abraham Lincoln famously declared that all the armies of Europe, Asia, and Africa combined could not by force take a drink from the Ohio River or make a track in the Blue Ridge Mountains. But Lincoln added, that doesn't mean America isn't vulnerable. He said, if destruction be our lot, we must ourselves be its author and finisher. As a nation of free people, we must live through all time or die by suicide. Civil discord has always been the greatest threat to America's security and America's future. When we dehumanize others, it can lead to the justification of words and actions and even policies that demean and degrade other people. The Jews did it to the Samaritans. The Nazis did it to the Jews. The Hutus did it to the Tutsis. The Afrikaners did it to the people of color in South Africa. And you and I do it to people today who have different political perspectives than we do, or with whom we profoundly disagree. And it is to our detriment as a society, my friends. Christ calls us to a different way of living and a different way of loving. Will you choose to love them in your life? Will you pray for them? Will you seek to be Jesus to them? They are made in the image of God, just like you. And Jesus died for them on the cross, just as he did for you. We are all sinners saved by grace. And God calls us to be agents of grace and his love this fall as we go through this contentious political time. Let us seek to be his light in the darkness. We can make a difference. I truly believe that. We're going to take some time to talk to God about these things, and we'll have an opportunity to pray a prayer of confession. And do you remember that piece of paper that I asked you to take out and to write down the names of the individual or groups? I want you to take that piece of paper back now. I want you to take it out, and I want you to read the name of that person or the group of people to yourself. You may even want to say the names out loud. There may be several people. There may be a number of groups. Name these people who are them to you. And I want you to confess your bitter feelings toward them. And you may want to repeat this prayer after me. Lord, you know how I feel about this person and these people. You know how much they upset me. I'm angry about them and what they stand for. But I confess that I also have contempt for them, and I hold disdain in my heart. And your word tells me that they are made in your image and that you died for them. As Scripture calls me to love them, even if I think they are my enemies. And so I ask your forgiveness. And I pray you will help me love them and to pray for their best. I cannot do this on my own. And I need your help. I give them to you. And I pray that in the coming days you will remind me to pray for them and to lift them up to you. Thank you for the transforming work of your Holy Spirit. Bring a change in my heart and remove the bitterness that I feel. Help me see them through your eyes, not glossing over where I think they are wrong, but to see past my anger and my disappointment and to love them as you do. I pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.